So you may turn with me to Genesis chapter 13, and we'll read that together. It'll be on the screen behind you. You don't have a Bible in front of you. If you're new to the Bible, Genesis is the first book in the Bible, so it's easy to find. And then we're in the 13th chapter, so you're looking for the big 13 to find it. And we're looking at a guy called Abraham today, and a story about him. You might know more famously as Abraham, because that's the name that he changes into, or the Lord gives him later on. But it's Abraham in this chapter. So let's read together. I'm going to say Abraham like that. I don't know if it's the right way you say it. That's how I'm going to say it, okay? Thank you. This is verse 1. So Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot went with him into the Negev. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents, so the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At the time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. And Abraham said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, and I'll go to the right, or if you take the right hand, and I'll go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northwards and southwards and eastwards and westwards. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk for the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abraham moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Amen. Let's pray once more and ask for God's help. Dear Lord, thank you for the opportunity to read your word and hear it preached this morning. Some of us know lots of the Bible, some of us know very little about the Bible. But I pray wherever we're at that we meet the Lord Jesus Christ today. In his name we pray. Amen. In one of the books of the Bible in the New Testament, a book called Hebrews, the writer says this: "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is believing God's promises, even if we can't understand them or see them with our eyes, and obeying God's call. Often we can't see what is to come, but we are assured that God will always fulfill his promises. In other words, faith is taking God at his word despite what we can see with our physical eyes. Well, in this passage we just read, Abraham returns to the Lord and shows us what faith in God's promises looks like. Remember last week, Abraham messed up, didn't he? He lied to save himself, and he put his wife in terrible, terrible danger. He didn't trust the Lord. He was unfaithful. However, in this passage, we're going to see God's unwavering faithfulness and Abram's faithful response. Abram's going to look at the situation in front of him with spiritual eyes, whereas Lot is going to look at the situation before him with physical eyes. Abram's going to focus on what is unseen, but Lot focuses on what he can see with his eyes. And their two contrasting decisions is going to lead in different directions with different outcomes. Let's walk through the text and just see what's going on and what we can learn. So Abram, this man who's been called by God, has been given the promises, beginning of Genesis chapter 12, leaves Egypt. Remember last week, he spent time in Egypt, and that's where he messed up. And he takes all that is with him, all his gold and his silver and his livestock, and he takes that with him into the Negev. And you notice in chapter 13 that he takes with him this man called Lot. Now, who's this guy? Who is Lot here? Well, Lot is Abram's nephew, and we find that out in chapter 11, verse 31. And in the coming chapters, we're going to learn a lot about this man, Lot. He features heavily. But at the moment, Lot seems to follow Abram everywhere, like the little lamb who follows Mary in the nursery rhyme. Everywhere Abram goes, little Lot follows behind him and follows where he goes. So Abram and his nephew, Lot, it's a family affair here, journey from Egypt to the Negev to a place called Bethel and Ai. And basically they're traveling, if you can imagine Egypt's here, they're traveling northeast to the land of Canaan, the land of Israel. And we just read over this usually, but this is actually an important act that is going on here. Every place that Abram visits has spiritual significance. Remember, he went to Egypt, away from the promised land, because he saw famine in Canaan. He didn't trust God. He went to Egypt. He lied. He put his wife in danger. He didn't trust God, and he sojourned in the land, and he was faithless. But notice here, he doesn't stay there, but he travels now towards what God has promised him. He travels now to this place called Canaan, the promised land. And Abram, just notice what he does, he returns to the place where he had originally set up this altar to worship the Lord. In other words, this is an act, this traveling here is an act of repentance, and it's an act of faith. It's like messing up, sinning, walking away from the church and God's people, grabbing onto the world with all your might, realizing that it's a complete load of mess, and then coming to your senses and returning to the Lord and his people. That's what Abram's doing here. And you can imagine Abram traveling from Egypt with his tribe, like the prodigal son with his head hanging low, a shell of himself, maybe rocked by the events in Egypt, humbled, thinking, what have I just done? How could I have done this to my wife, putting her in such danger? And yet walking back to this place where he knows he can call upon the name of the Lord. It was a pilgrimage back to his first love. It was a walk of repentance. He was recapturing his faith in the Lord and his previous walk with God. Remember, he walked, he ran to Egypt, he didn't trust the Lord, but now he humbly trusts the Lord. And notice what he does in verse 4. Doesn't hang his head in shame. He looks up and calls upon the name of the Lord. He calls upon the name of the Lord. And this is where trust begins. This is where faith begins. This is where humility begins. This is where coming back to God begins. It all begins with worship. Begins with worship. Remember, he battled with his flesh in Egypt, but now he returns to God. He'd messed up, and now he's calling upon the name of the Lord. And isn't that a picture of the Christian life? We doubt, we struggle, we sin, we get impatient, we lie, we put ourselves in danger, maybe those around us in danger, we get things wrong, we're often faithless. But the sinner saved by grace always returns to the throne of grace. every time. And when we return to that throne of grace, our Father in heaven is always waiting for us with open arms, ready to gather his children in again. You see, we mess up, but God is always faithful, and he's always willing to forgive when we repent of our sins. We're all this mixture, aren't we, of self-righteousness and yet pride. And we need to return to God. And as we go through Abraham's journey, we're going to see this time and again. It's not going to be the first time that he falters. It's not going to be the first time that he fails. It's not going to be the first time that he forgets God's promises. But the Lord holds him fast. He repents. And he keeps on going. Here's a side point for you this morning. Do not let yesterday's sinful decisions bind you from returning to the Lord. Do not let yesterday's sinful decisions bind you and chain you from returning to the Lord. Don't let past decisions hold you back from repenting and getting on with serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because you've messed up time and time and time and time and time again doesn't mean that God cannot use you in the future for his glory. So often shame and guilt holds us back from serving the Lord, doesn't it? And Satan wants to keep you there. Satan wants to keep you in that bind because the one who feels sorry for himself will stay in the shadows. Self-pity paralyzes the Christian. However, a sinner saved by grace will learn from their sinful decisions, will repent and return to the throne of grace. And God can use that humble heart for his glory. No matter what they've done, no matter where they've been, whatever's gone on. Maybe you're a bit stuck today, not knowing what to do. Maybe you feel paralyzed by self-pity. Maybe you feel paralyzed by the sinful decisions that you've made in the past. Well, here is the promise. Call upon the name of the Lord, and when we move towards him, he moves towards us. He is never too busy to hear your cries for mercy. Anyway, after Abraham calls upon the name of the Lord, we're told straight after that, a little fight is about to break out. Did you notice that as we read through? Basically, Abraham had all his crew and all his livestock and all his stuff. And then Lot had his crew and all his stuff and all his possessions. And of course, when you're in a kind of smaller space with your own little crews, what's going to happen? A fight's going to break out, isn't it? And you can imagine them fighting. You can imagine one tribe saying to the other tribe, that's my land. Get off it. It's my turn to get water, not yours. I'm related to Abraham. He received the promises. You guys, you're just hanging on. You shouldn't even be here. Get off the land. We should get priority. Whenever sinners dwell closely together, there's always going to be strife. But notice how Abraham returns. Sorry, notice how Abraham responds. He could have said this. You know what? Lot, I'm your uncle. I'm rich. I'm the one who's been promised the land. I'm the one who's been promised the people. You've been following me around a little bit like a bad smell. Do one. You go away. This is my land. These are my people. Go away. He could have used his power, couldn't he, to crush Lot and his tribe. But notice what Abraham does. Doesn't argue his case. Doesn't seek to flex his muscles. Doesn't demand Lot's crew to simmer down a little bit and pipe down. He says, let there not be beef between us, Lot. Plenty of land to go around. Let's separate. Go wherever you want. And notice, Abraham gives him first pick. He gives Lot this generous offer. Notice he picks unity over money. And again, this shows a humble trust in the Lord, doesn't it? Abraham has all the power, and yet he gives up his power and his rights and gives Lot the power. He says to him, you choose. In other words, Abraham shows meekness here. He shows humility. He shows true biblical gentleness. He shows trust in the Lord. You know, Paul writing to the church in Philippi, which were fighting, and particularly two ladies who were at each other and getting catty. He says this to them, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's not my son shouting, I hate you. Count others more significant than yourselves. Humility means counting others more significant than ourselves. It's serving them. It's not looking to our own interest, but the interest of others. And that's what Abraham does here. He counts Lot more significant than himself and then trusts his own family's future to the Lord. And that brings unity. Here's the thing, when we count others more significant than ourselves, that brings unity in the church. It brings peace, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. When you're at the shops and it's busy, maybe it's a bit hot, particularly in Lidl's when the sun's coming through, and you're all hot and flustered, and you're at the back, you're in the middle of the queue, you've been waiting for half an hour, and then suddenly some idiot comes in and barges in front of you. And it's going to get a little bit tense now, isn't it? A bit of argy-bargy's breaking out. What brings peace in that situation? When you say, don't worry, son, you can go first. You can put your shopping through. Or think about a brother and sister fighting over toys or whatever, or computer games or whatever. What brings peace? When one kid says the other, you know what, you have the first shot, don't worry, I'll play with something else. Completely dissipates the situation. Or think about when a couple are fighting in marriage, and both think they're right, and there's this impasse. What brings unity towards them? What brings peace? What brings forgiveness? When one party says, you know what, I'm sorry, love. I can see my ways upsetting you. Let's do it your way instead of my way. Immediately, the situation dissipates, doesn't it? There's no more hostility. See, in conflict, people usually flex their muscles, don't they? They want to show how strong they are. They want to win the fight. But the one who's humbly trusting in the Lord will think of the other person as more significant than themselves and therefore show grace. That's what happens here. Abraham, rather than focusing on what could be his and his rights and his demands and his wants and his desires, he says, you know what, I'm going to lay down my rights. I'm going to lay down my wants. I'm going to lay down my desires. Let's not fight over this. Lot, you go first. And that act mirrors Christ, doesn't it, in the New Testament? The Son of God could have focused on his wants. You know what? I'm in heaven here, guys. You guys are messed up, not me. I'm staying up here. It's nice. It's paradise. But no, he does not count equality with God something to be grasped, but makes himself nothing and enters into the darkness of our world, takes on flesh, and then dies on the cross for sinners like us. That's humility, isn't it? That's grace. When you understand that grace that God has shown you, it humbles you and helps you to imitate what Abraham's done here and what Jesus later on did for us. And so with that generous offer on the table, Lot, notice, lifts up his eyes and he sees that the Jordan Valley looks nice, looks lush. It's like a well-watered garden of the Lord, it says in the text. In other words, he sees this valley and it looks like Eden. It looks delightful. And so he chooses to settle in the direction of Zoar, which is to the east of where they were looking. Now, on the surface, this looks like the best option, doesn't it? I mean, it looked good, it looked lush, it looked best. I mean, can you blame Lot for choosing this option? If you were given the choice between Pilton and living in Brunsfield, and it was all expenses paid, where are you going to choose? Right in the middle of Pilton or right in the middle of Brunsfield? Probably Benny will go to Pilton, others will go to Brunsfield. Lot's got this choice. Where's he going to go? Is he going to go to this desert wilderness over here? Or is he going to go to this place that looks lush and watered and beautiful? And he's going to have food. He's going to be able to sustain his flocks and his family. Of course he's going to choose the more beautiful option. However, the whole text points to the fact this is a bad decision. To start with, notice in the text, he says he lifts up his eyes. He sees the land is well watered, and then he chooses this area for himself. Does that remind you of anybody that we've seen already in Genesis? Think of Adam and Eve. They lift up their eyes, and they see that this fruit looks good, that God has told them not to take. They crave it, they desire it, and they take it and they eat it. Or think about Achan, this man in Joshua. He sees the gold that God says, do not touch, but give it to me. He desires it and he takes it. Or think about David and Bathsheba. David's on this roof. He sees a cross, this lady bathing. He desires her. He calls her over and sleeps with her, even though it's not his wife, it's someone else's wife. In other words, Lot sees the land and all that could be his. He desires and he takes it for himself. Right, any thought for anyone else? And notice the geography of the place is to the east. That means nothing to us again, but if you look through Genesis, the east always focuses about, always signals going away from God. Adam and Eve went to the east of the Garden of Eden after they fell. Cain traveled to the east of the Garden of Eden after killing his brother. The people of Babel traveled east to build their tower and rebel against God. And notice the mention of Egypt. It looked like Egypt. What had happened in Egypt, the last chapter? Had it gone well for Abraham and the family? It hadn't gone well. Then notice in verse 12, lastly, Abraham settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. The men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Lot looked at this place that looked good, but he settled near a place that was wicked and sinful. It's a little bit like taking a bite of an apple, isn't it? Have you ever done this, taking a bite of an apple? Looks good on the outside, it's all shiny. It's rotten in the inside. Lot sees, he desires, he takes, and the coming chapter is going to end in disaster. Here's the thing we need to learn as Christians. Just because something looks good doesn't always mean it's a wise or godly decision. Just because something looks good doesn't mean it's a wise or godly decision. 1 John says this, do not love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions are not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. Do you see what John says about the eyes? The desires of the eyes. Isn't it interesting in life that what our eyes are fixed on often leads to our heart's desires and the decisions that we make? That's how an affair starts. Man or woman desires someone who's not their husband or wife with their eyes. That's how coveting starts. We look at our neighbor's stuff and think, I'm looking at that, it looks good, so I want it for myself. That's how we end up in debt. We're flicking on TV, you're on that shopping channel, and what they're trying to do, they're trying to sell you stuff that you don't need. Suddenly you've bought crazy things and spent a crazy amount of money. You know you don't want it. That's why millions of pounds are spent on advertising every year, because if it looks good, we'll move towards it. That's why we end up buying junk we don't need in our house. Our eyes see it, we desire it, we crave it, and we take it. But as we just learned, just because something looks good doesn't mean we're going to make a godly decision, does it? We need to think carefully about where our eyes are traveling and the desires that go with those, with that looking. We watch out for our motivation. Here's some good questions to ask yourself when you're making a decision. Does your decision move yourself towards God or away from Him? Does it move you closer to the family of God or further away from His church, the bride? Does our decision lead us to love and trust Jesus more
Or are our decisions really just based on our sinful desires and what we want?
Where are we looking?
Where are our eyes taking us?
You see, Lot sees and takes without any thought about the consequences. And do you know what? Probably for the first weeks and for the first months, he thought, I've made the best decision here. I'm not with those lot, Abraham over there. I'm over here in the valley. And yet it goes terribly wrong, as we're going to see in chapters to come.
But notice Abraham's eyes here in contrast. Notice it in verse 14. The Lord says to Abraham, after Lot has separated him, lift up your eyes and look from the place you are. So Lot lifts his own eyes, sees and takes, whereas Abraham is the God is the lifter of Abraham's eyes. That's interesting, isn't it? It's interesting. And the Lord says, look to the north, look to the south, look to the east, to the west. I'm going to give you all of this land and make your offspring like the dust of the earth. And so verse 18, he moves. Abraham moves his tent and settles by the oaks of Mamre, which are of Hebron, and there he builds an altar to the Lord. Here's the thing. Abraham is presented here with a less attractive option. And an unlikely option, given the promise that has been given to him. This place has just had a famine. This place is a wilderness. It's a desert in the main. And is occupied by other people, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And so God is telling him, settle in this land, even though it's not as good as this bit over here, which looks lush, and there's other people living in it. And so for maybe for generations and generations to come, you're not actually going to inherit the promised land. So Abraham's eyes here are lifted to what will be his in the future. Lot focuses on the now. Abraham is made to focus on the future. Abraham's eyes are lifted, and he humbly trusts God's promise, despite it being an unattractive prospect compared to Lot's choice. Abraham takes God at his word and trusts him. He could have had that lush land. He could have had that beautiful place. But he entrusts himself into God's hands. And his last act in the chapter is that he builds an altar to the Lord. Here's a man who has humble trust and faith in the Lord and wants to honor him with his life. Isn't that faith as we end? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things yet not seen. The eyes of faith don't look at the physical realities, but trust God's plan even when it looks unattractive, even when it looks scary, even when it looks impossible, even when it looks stupid to the rest of the world. I mean, Abraham's story reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 14, doesn't it? He too went into the wilderness, and he was promised the world by the devil. The devil took him onto the top of the mountain and said, look at all the kingdoms of the world, just bow down and worship me. You don't have to go to the cross. You can have all of this. I'll give it to you. Look at all that wealth. Look at all that fame. Look how attractive that looks, and you get to avoid the cross. But Jesus says, no. I'm going to worship the Lord God alone. And he headed on his journey to the cross, and he suffered and died in our place. What about us this morning? Where are your eyes? Are our eyes set on things above? Or are our eyes set firmly on the things in front of us? Are we focusing on everything we can get now and grabbing it with all of our might? Or are we focusing on what we will receive when we see Christ face to face one day? Are our eyes on things seen, or are our eyes focused on things that are unseen? Are we humbly trusting in the Lord? Or are we simply panicking with the cares of this world? Here's the thing, like Abraham, we've all been given a promise this morning. We've been promised land. But it's not the land of Canaan simply, but the whole earth. Do you remember what Jesus says in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. One day when the Lord Jesus returns and the new heavens and earth are brought in, we will worship the Lord forever. And we will be in the true promised land. But like Abraham, we have to patiently wait, don't we? Like Abraham, we have to keep on putting one foot in front of the other, worshiping and honoring the Lord day in, day out, even if it looks unattractive, even if it's difficult, even if there's suffering, even if there's persecution, even if there's struggles, even if there's battles. We keep moving on because we know that we are pilgriming through to the promised land. Psalmist says, but my eyes are towards you, O God, my Lord. In you, I seek refuge. That's when we worship the Lord and we put him first that our trust grows. When we worship the Lord, that we remember, do you know what? He is my portion. He is my strength. So when we worship the Lord, that we remember that wherever God places us, even if it looks shabby, we have everything we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the good news. If we mess up, if we get it wrong, if we're faithless, if our eyes wander, we have a refuge we can run to every single day in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, unlike Abraham, Jesus didn't need to learn the lesson of failure and faith because he trusted God all the way to the cross. His faith kept him from failure. He didn't shortcut the promises of God, but died in our place and forever set up an altar where we can worship our true God and find rest for our souls. And if you're not a Christian this morning, maybe you don't know much about what I've been talking about, that's okay. Know this, the world and everything that we see will one day fade away, and one day the Lord Jesus will return. And it's important that today you get right with God by trusting in Christ and repenting of your sins. Amen.